I'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1754. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Paul, when we get to this point in Romans, has been teaching about grace that abounds to sinners. In fact, Paul has been teaching that Christ died for those who were weak, spiritually hopeless and helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. How could such as those be saved? Paul says, by grace, through Jesus Christ, by his obedience, by his dying on the cross in the place of the sinner, by that act, God justifies or counts as righteous sinful human beings who believe on Jesus. Paul has been teaching that in Adam, and all of us are born in Adam we sinned, and we die physically and spiritually. And Paul has been teaching that those in Christ, by faith, are made alive, given grace. In fact, Paul magnifies grace so much then he makes this statement in chapter 5 and verse number 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When we get to Romans chapter 6, Paul has just finished arguing that God's grace abounds in victory over any and all the sins of believers. It's really hard to put into words the greatness of God's grace. Call it wonderful, amazing, extravagant. This is how God saves sinners, through undeserving favor given to those who deserve condemnation and eternal death. So Paul begins now chapter 6 and verse 1 with two questions, but they're tied together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul is anticipating how what he's just taught about grace could be misunderstood. He anticipates misunderstanding in the light of this extravagant grace of the gospel. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And perhaps the tone of this question, I know there's two questions, but they're kind of united together. And perhaps the tone of it is something like, that can't be. But Paul, that can't be, because you're saying something like you can now keep on sinning because grace will cover all of those sins. In other words, this question is an objection to free grace. Because those who ask this question are thinking that Paul is making a very light thing of our sin. It just can't be. Grace saves everybody from all of these sins. The questioner might be skeptical of this kind of grace. The question takes on a distrustful or incredulous tone. I don't believe that, Paul. I don't believe you're preaching that kind of gospel. What shall we say then is kind of like, are you kidding me? What kind of ludicrous grace is this? So after what shall we say then, it's, you mean to tell me we can continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul, are you proposing this preposterous idea we can keep on sinning, for grace simply abounds more and more and overcomes our sins? Paul thus anticipates being accused of preaching a gospel of such grace that he's basically saying you don't need to worry about sin anymore. Now, on the other hand, the tone could be different. The questioner could actually be excited that this is what grace means, desires to see grace this way. Grace is a license to sin. They're reasoning, hey, if everything depends on what God does through Christ, and it's all about grace, then I guess, Paul, you're saying it doesn't really matter now how we live. Hey, in light of Paul's teaching, let's sin all we want so that we can see this grace that Paul is talking about truly be maximized for us. Paul, is that what you're saying? I can keep sinning so grace may abound? Whatever the tone of the questioner, certainly Paul experienced both those attitudes as he preached the gospel. Some would say, hey, if you're preaching free grace, that's great, because I like doing what I want. So give me this grace dispensing Jesus. And some would say, how dare you speak of grace this way? Grace is certainly a good thing, but salvation requires our own efforts at keeping the law. No matter which perspective these questions are being asked, Paul's anticipating the asking of them. And it doesn't matter which way you come from when you ask them, the answer is the same. It matters very much how we live. And saving grace does not make light of sin. And saving grace does not encourage continuing in sin in any way, shape, or form. In saying that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Paul is not making light of sin. Paul is not advocating the idea that people can now sin freely because they think, well, in Christ now I've got this grace and I'm secure, so I can just live any way I want. And we see here Paul's answer to that concept of grace being a license for sin. And in seeing the answer, it should help us understand we cannot divide the work of Christ into separate parts. Part one, Jesus saves from the penalty of sin. Part two, Jesus saves from the power of sin. And one happens, but the other's optional. We can't think that way. The one work of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the one work of Christ provides salvation from both the penalty and the power of sin. The one work of Christ provides justification, a right standing before God, by grace. And the one work of Christ provides sanctification, a progressive spiritual growth by grace They both come about by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which was written back in 1647, provides some sound understanding here. Listen to question 77 of the Larger Catechism. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Here's the answer. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputed the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. I love that. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, neither equal in nor in all the effects in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. In other words, both happen. They both have their purposes. God pardons sin and subdues sin. So we want to look at Paul's response now to the question he anticipates. His response is intense and decidedly clarifying. These five verses give us a four-part answer to the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The first part of this answer is this. Saving grace brings about the impossibility of living the same way one lived previously. Verse 2. Brings about the impossibility of being the same person, living the same way. Saving grace denies that that can happen. So Paul says, by no means. This is intense. By no means. The New American Standard says, may it never be. The New King James says, certainly not. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. This is a forceful repudiation of the premise of the question, that grace makes how we live unimportant. Grace somehow provides believers with a license to sin. If you use a King James, you'll notice it says, God forbid. That's uncharacteristic of the King James translation because the King James is usually literal. That's not the literal translation of the Greek text. It doesn't say God forbid, but the translation certainly expresses Paul's intense opposition to the kind of thinking expressed in verse 1. The literal translation is something like, may it not be, let it not be. And I like this paraphrase, don't even think such a thing. Don't even think such a thing. To think of grace as a license to sin is a horrific distortion of the gospel and a horrific distortion of God's saving grace. In fact, Paul here implies that true believers will not think that way. And look at why. They died to sin. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is saying that God's grace not only forgives sin, not only says, I'm going to count you as righteous in Christ, but I'm going to change who you are. This grace not only saves from the penalty, but transforms. And Paul clearly states that this grace causes us to die to sin, which makes it impossible then to live in sin. That's the clear implication. Paul says, if you die to sin, how can you live in sin since you're dead to sin? It demands the answer, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The answer, we can't. You can't still live in it if you're dead to it. Before salvation, a believer is dead in sin. And after conversion, that person is now dead to sin. Becoming a Christian is the end of sin and the beginning of a new life. It marks the end of sin's reign and begins the beginning of transforming grace's reign. So when Paul says, how can we still live in sin since we're dead in sin? That points out the incompatibility of the same way of life continuing. I like this paraphrase. We've died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? Let this sink in. How can we who died to sin, you can't still live in it if you're dead to it. There's no such thing as you living the same way if you're dead to sin. Now, being dead to sin doesn't mean we can't be tempted. Being dead to sin does not mean we no longer sin. But it indicates we have an entirely different relationship with sin than before. So that sin is not what our lives are all about. We now desire to please God. We now desire not to grieve the Spirit of God. We still sin, but it bothers us. And we'll be glad when the fullness of redemption is applied and we sin no more. You can't be dead to sin and go on living the same way. Saving grace brings about the impossibility of living the same way one previously lived before saving grace came. Number two. Believers are radically changed through union with Christ's death. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul now is explaining how this being dead to sin takes place. And it takes place because by this saving grace, we've been united to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us we have been baptized into Christ's death. Paul is speaking of how being united to Christ works, and he links it to baptism. He speaks of being baptized into Christ in verse number 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ. The Greek word translated baptized there means immersed. Paul is saying, you've been immersed into Christ, and that means you've been immersed into his death. That's what water baptism pictures. And water baptism comes, or at least it should come, right at the beginning of one's Christian life. But we must understand water baptism pictures the union with Christ that happens by faith. It doesn't happen by water, it happens by faith. Salvation by faith is what Paul has been advocating in this whole epistle up to this point. In fact, salvation by grace alone through faith alone is the clear teaching of Scripture. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so water baptism pictures a spiritual reality that has already taken place. Believers are baptized or immersed into Christ by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. So water baptism is the picture of what's already happened. And specifically here it states we were baptized into his death. I think if we were able to ask Paul, do you mean here the Spirit's baptism or water baptism? Paul would answer, yes. Because one's the reality and one's the picture of the reality, and that's to take place at the beginning of conversion. Paul would not think of them as this distinct two separate things, he would think of them as the substance, spirit baptism, and the symbol, water baptism, inextricably linked together. Which is why, although water baptism does not save, it's important, extremely important, for it is the sign and seal of our union with Christ. Baptism signifies the death to the old life, and also, according to verse number 4, the burial. We were buried, therefore, look at verse number 4, with him by baptism into death. And Paul begins verse 3 by saying, do you not know? And when he says that, he's saying, this is something every believer should know. If you're a Christian, you should know you died to sin in Christ. Say, what's that mean? Well, this is part of the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul mentions in Ephesians 3:8. It's part of the inexpressible gift Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 9:15. And by that I mean, you're not going to fully understand union with Christ, but it's real. You've been really, truly placed in union with Christ in such a way that not only did Christ die for you, but you died with him. Not only was Christ buried, but you, the old you, was buried with him. This passage mentions death over and over again. Look at verse number 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Verse number 5. If we've been united with him in a death, verse number 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, for one who has died, verse 8, now if we have died, verse 9, we know that Christ being raised from the dead, verse number 10, for the death he died to sin, verse number 11, so you must also consider yourself dead to sin. I think Paul's trying to make a point. You died with Christ. There shouldn't be any mistake about that. Somehow, some way, upon receiving Christ by grace through faith, I, as a sinner, an enemy of God, an ungodly person, God saves. And he connects me to Christ's crucifixion in such a way that Christ died for me, and I died with him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, implied there's all believers, therefore all have died. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. In this text, what's being taught is that being crucified with Christ means dying to sin. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And then what's it say? The old has passed away. It's gone. There's been a radical change. Even as it unfolds slowly in one's life, it's there and it's real and it's clear. Saving grace does not give one a license to sin. Saving grace makes one dead to sin. So number one, in verse 2, Paul is saying, saving grace brings about the impossibility of living the same way one lived previously. Number two, believers are radically changed through union with Christ's death. And then number three, believers are radically changed through union with Christ's life. It doesn't stop with just being dead in Christ. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what's the purpose of God killing off the old us Well, because there's a new us. Buried with him in baptism, just as Christ was resurrected by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. We are those who've been raised to new life in Christ. So it goes something like this. Jesus died for me, I died with him. Jesus rose from the grave, and I rose with him to new life. That's the second part of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, but then what's it say? Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this new life is the life of Christ in us. And the life I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We died with him in order to live with him. 2 Timothy 2:11, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. This dying, being buried and raised with Christ is a reality, and Paul expresses the same thing in Colossians 2:12 and 13, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Believers are those who've been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. But if you notice the text, it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, I would have expected that to say Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. But Paul says, by the glory of the Father. You see, the emphasis is not just on God's power, but on God's power being displayed in our new lives. Christ was raised by the power of God, but by the glory of the power as well, because in his resurrection, we see the glory of God. In our new lives, we're to see the glory of God in his power-changing grace. So Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And what? You take credit for them? They may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Because the good works are from your new life, which was accomplished by God's power, not yours. Second Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. Behold it. It's as if Paul's saying, look, look, you can see it. The new has come. New creatures are walking the earth in Christ. You can see those who've been raised with Christ because they've been raised to walk in newness of life. Saving grace doesn't give one a license to sin, for the believer's old self has died with Christ, and the believer is a new person risen with Christ. Saving grace brings about the impossibility of living the same way one lived previously. Believers are radically changed through union with Christ's death, and believers are radically changed through union with Christ's life. And then the last point in verse number 5, union with Christ's life has an eschatological fullness. In other words, the best is yet to come. Because Paul explains more about this process in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, then it follows, Paul is saying, that we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But we notice here, Paul moves to the future tense in verse 5. We shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Though his resurrection life is in us now and changing us now, Paul points to the culmination of this new life of being risen in Christ, which will be a resurrection like his. The fullness of this is yet to come. His resurrection life's already in us, already changing us. But believe me, there's more, much more. So Paul says, hey, if we've been united with him, planted with him, there's this close union, close association. And it's not something we've done. This is not a do-it-yourself thing. This is not some kind of self-improvement procedure or religion. It happens because we've been united to Jesus Christ in a real way. Even if we can't truly explain it, it means we abide in him. He abides in us. We shall be united in his resurrection, Paul says. There's more to come. We're assured of that. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 3:3-4, Paul says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in verse 4 he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we also shall appear with him in glory. To glorify him forever and ever and ever. It's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What grace that will be when God resurrects our bodies, unites them with our souls. Philippians 3:20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Grace abounds now and continues to abound all the way to glory, the glory of his eternal kingdom, where we will praise him for his saving grace forever. So Paul, how can you answer that? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, well, no, because it's impossible, because you're dead to sin now. You can't live the same way. That's not possible by grace. And you're changed by this union with Christ in his death and this union with Christ in his resurrection. And guess what? Someday this new life in you, there'll be a fullness to this. You'll be glorified and in God's kingdom to worship him, praise him, joy in him, glory in him forever. Someone has expanded the translation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. which says, and I've mentioned it many times, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I love the way they paraphrased it. The old has gone and is gone for good. The new has come and keeps on coming. We hear a lot today about one's identity. Someone says, oh, I find my identity. I get my identity in my work. I get my identity in my role as a husband or role as a wife. Or I get my identity in my music, my writing, my social standing, whatever. If you're a Christian, you must recognize your identity is Christ. You've died to sin, and you're alive to Him. When Christ, who is our life. And you know what that means? What's it mean? I get my identity. My identity is Christ. It means He's central, not you. And you like it that way. And you want it that way. It means His will is central. His glory is central. His purposes are central. And it means in Him you have forgiveness. You've been reconciled to God. In Him you have peace and joy and hope. And a way of life that's different from those who are in the world and of the world. Behold, the new has come and keeps on coming. God's amazing grace makes it impossible to live the same way we were before it came. May we be renewed day by day by day with this understanding. The old is gone and gone for good. And the new has come and it keeps on coming. Keep it coming, God. Keep the grace. Give me more grace. Give me more grace. May you be more and more the center of my life. To you be all praise, honor, and glory. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't even think that way. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you're not dead to sin. You're dead in your sin. If you're an unbeliever, you need this saving grace. You can't save yourself. You're helpless to do so. You must turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Turn away from your sin. Trust Him with all your heart, all your strength for the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And we know the answer to that question is we can't. So, Lord, continue to give us grace that abounds as we seek to walk by faith, not by sight. We know there's obstacles through many dangers, toils, and snares we've already come. But Lord, we know it's grace that brought us safe thus far, and we know it's grace that leads us home. Renew us day by day, Lord, that you might be more and more the center of our lives. Fill our hearts with hope, Lord. Fill our hearts with hope. Help us to set our hope fully on the grace to be bestowed upon us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for union with Christ. Thank you, the old has gone, and it's gone for good. Help us truly to behold this new life in Christ, we pray. To you be all the praise, honor, and glory. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.